But now, if you've been following the Apostle Paul's argument and it has somehow reached into your heart, then what the Apostle says, these two words that he begins verse 21 with, are manna. They are life. They are light. And they are grace. But now, the preceding paragraphs that began in chapter 1 and verse 18 and have run now to verse 20 of chapter 3 are meant to drive every single human being to hopelessness. Let me say that again. These verses, Paul's argument made here in chapter 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3, are meant to drive to hopelessness. They're meant to say, what in the world can we do? Every mouth stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. There's a sense in which we stand upon the precipice of a great, great hole, a great, great problem, a great, great tragedy. That's what it's meant to do. If it doesn't do that, then we haven't understood it. We haven't really taken it to heart, what the Apostle Paul is saying. What he is saying is that human beings by nature are in a load of trouble. They're in a load of trouble. And his argument is meant to bring us to a sense of throwing up our hands and to say, what in the world shall we do? That's why, but now, is such wonderful words. They're wonderful words if you've been a Christian for a long, long time. They're still very wonderful words. If you're not a Christian, they are words of hope for you, because there is a way. There is a way to avoid this catastrophe that the Apostle Paul, God's messenger, has pronounced for you, for every human being. But now. And it reminds us, too, though, that we live in a day where quite often this message of the Apostle Paul is kind of soft-pedaled a bit, that the problem is not really as bad as the Apostle makes it out to be, that we need Christ, but we need him as just a bit of a help, you know, kind of like a crutch, where you can really get by, but a crutch will help you. It's the gospel as a kind of therapy for a life otherwise okay, maybe just a little need of help. But that's not what the Apostle Paul has said. The Apostle Paul has led us to this place of great hopelessness. It's meant to drive us, and that's why it's so necessary in the preaching of the gospel that God's law, God's holiness, the character of God is laid out before every human being. When we go to Marnell next week, they need to know this message to be brought to a sense of what shall we do? What shall we do? It's absolutely necessary in the preaching of the gospel. But I want to take us to the second word, which is now. That's a time word, isn't it? Now. Now, as opposed to then. He says, but now. What does he mean by that? Well, I think one of the things that he means is that in the logic of the Apostle Paul's argument, he has come to the place of revealing something that has not yet been revealed. Something that has not yet been manifested as clearly as it needs to be. And he's going to say, of course, that the gospel has been known for a long time, but now has been made very clear. It has been manifested. It has been out into the open. And obviously he's talking in the sense of history of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Paul is writing here maybe 20 years or so after Christ has been crucified, maybe a little bit longer than that, but it's still in the now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that Jesus Christ has lived his life, that Jesus Christ gave through all the signs and the miracles and so forth, testifying that he was God, that he went to the cross, an innocent one, to take upon himself the sins of all of his people, and they be laid upon him there at the cross, and that on the third day he rose again, so that justification by the blood of Christ is absolutely certain. Now, Paul says, now it has been done. History has reached its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more to be done for the salvation of man. Now is the time. Now is the time of salvation, as it has been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a bit of a personal element here as well in the Apostle Paul. It was the Apostle Paul who saw himself as something. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had climbed the ladder and was very much an inside man, we might say. He knew the scriptures, and he sought to obey the Lord. He has sought to obey his God and thereby to earn a righteousness for himself. But now when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him as the risen Christ on that road to Damascus and laid him low in the dust, Paul himself had felt that hopelessness that he spoke about there in verse 19 and verse 20. His mouth was stopped. He saw himself as accountable to God, and that there was nothing in the world he could do. And I say to you, if you were a Christian, that's what's happened to you. That's what the Apostle Paul's experience was in coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything is different. The light has dawned, and sight, spiritual sight, has been enabled in the Apostle Paul. And if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a time when the whole world and you yourself was accountable to God, mouth stopped, but now the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed. Now, what I want us to do today, I'm actually going to seek to sort of open up a bit these 10 verses. Now, hold on to your hats, because we're going to come back. But what I'd like to do today, and I think it's necessary for us to see the whole picture here. I believe that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 is kind of the center of the whole Bible. In a sense, the Bible comes to its climax here in the Apostle Paul's argument. I also think that it's the key, we might say, to understanding the whole of the book of Romans. Some of these principles that we're going to see today, we're going to come back to in later chapters. Everything, in a sense, is pointing back to the principles that we'll see in this passage. So what I want to do today is to kind of erect a bit of a scaffold for us. You know what a scaffold is? It's something that you're going to come back to, and you're going to put in the details. You're going to put the boards up, and you're going to align them and everything. But the scaffolding goes around so that you can kind of get a sense of what the big picture, what the finished product, so to speak, is going to be. And so what I wanted to do today is just to very quickly give us these principles. And I hesitate to say how many of them there are, because you're going to go, oh no, like that. But there's 14, okay? There's 14 where God draws out his way of salvation, the centerpiece, we might say, of the gospel, okay? And that's in these first few verses, 21 to 25. And then there's a kind of, okay, what are the implications of that? That's in 27 to 31. And we're going to go quickly, and we're actually going to come back in later weeks and look at these in a little bit more depth, okay? So today is kind of the core, okay, the scaffolding, and then we'll fill in the details, so to speak, as we go. And one other thing is you have perhaps, you that take notes, you might be a bit frustrated. Oh, I missed that point. So at the end, we're going to give you my notes. I don't do that very often, but I want you to have this whole picture. I want you to have this whole scaffolding. But I didn't want to give you the whole thing, because you'd be looking at it and you wouldn't be listening. So I want you to listen first, okay? So 2 points. One, God's way of salvation that he has laid out for us, verses 21 to 25. And then secondly, what we might say, it's all for his glory. His way is to bring glory to himself. His way is to make us look up and to see God. Okay, are you ready? You don't have to say anything. Okay. First of all, God's way of salvation is his way. God provides it. It is his gospel. It's not a way that man can save himself. It is what God has provided. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And again, he's already said this. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is all about God. Sometimes we can shortchange that a little bit, and we can say the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely true. But we also need to remember this is God's gospel. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are involved in God's gospel. It's not like, well, God the Father, he's that Old Testament God. He's sort of mean and angry. But Jesus, he's nice and compassionate, and so he's sort of placating God. No, no, no. This is God's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? So this is God's gospel. He provides it. It is his gospel. It is his righteousness revealed. You remember Luther had a very great problem with that. He thought, well, that was just God revealing his holiness and his character, and it just laid him in the dust. How in the world could that save me? And then he understood that it was God's way of revealing, not only revealing his gospel, his righteousness, but giving it. He's giving it to undeserving people. So that's the first point. God provides. Secondly, it is his righteousness that is revealed. It's made clear now, he says. It's made clear. It's not like it wasn't in the Old Testament, but it is revealed now. It's made absolutely manifest. Three, see, we're going fast. Three, it is apart from law. That is, man seeking to save himself by what he does is set off to the side. And the way, God's way of salvation, belongs absolutely to him. It is apart from law. It is apart from anything a man can do. Right? Fourth, this is the same gospel that the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament, that's kind of a shorthand way of describing the Old Testament. The Old Testament has taught this. This is not a new gospel. It is a gospel that was taught before. Again, we go back to chapter 1. Notice verse 2 again. This gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament there. That the Old Testament gave evidence of this gospel. When you read, for example, we read this morning in Ezekiel. The gospel according to Ezekiel in chapter 36. There it is. Isaiah chapter 53. There it is. It's all over the place if you have eyes to see this gospel revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul is going to give us an example of what this faith looked like, he went all the way back to Abraham in chapter 4. The whole of chapter 4 is really proving that this was a gospel that the law and the prophets bore witness to. Because Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was imputed to him as what? Righteousness, when he believed. Okay, so God provides it, it's righteousness revealed, it's apart from the law, and the Old Testament has borne a witness to it. Verse 22, it is through faith, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith. We were looking this morning in Sunday school that it says that when Jesus performed his miracles, that some, many actually, believed in him. But then it says something curious. It says Jesus did not give himself to them because he knew what was in man. In other words, he's pointing out that there is a kind of believing that is actually not saving belief. What he is talking about here is that faith is the channel, so to speak. It's the instrument that God has ordained, he uses to unite people to Jesus Christ. This is a living faith. Luther called it fides vita. It was a living faith. It is a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that a bit more as time goes on. But it is the righteousness of God that comes to man through faith in Jesus Christ. And next, it's open to all. It's for all. It's for anyone. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be on the inside of things. It's for all. All who believed. No distinction whatsoever. Open to all. The gates of mercy have been opened, and the floodgates of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ are available to all. And why open to all? Well, because all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to come back to this verse, but I want to just what this verse means, verse 23. The ESV translates, and it's all right. Many translate this way, but actually, what it literally means is all sinned. All sinned. Past tense. One time event. All sinned. I think what he's referring to that he's going to enlarge for us in chapter 5 is the relationship that we have in Adam. Adam sinned, we sinned. He's like, well, wait a minute, I wasn't there. More to come. And are continually falling short. That's the sense of that second verb, continually falling short of the glory of God. That is, you and I, every day, and every person who has ever lived, is continually falling short of what God made you and I to be. So there's the sin in Adam, and then there is the sin that you and I perpetrate every day. But the wonder is that this gospel is now wide open to you and to everyone. To everyone. Because all have sinned and fall short. Continuously so, falling short. Next, it is entirely of grace. Are justified by his grace as a gift. The apostle really kind of repeats himself there. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. So it is, by very definition, a gift. But he says it twice. Grace as a gift. As though we didn't get what grace was. Well, if you don't get it, I'm going to give you another word. It's a gift. It's a gift. Through the redemption, it's entirely of grace, and it is through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three aspects, really, at least three, of this redeeming work that we're going to parcel out a bit when we come back to this particular section. But one is righteousness. You and I lack a righteousness. And it is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection that righteousness can be given to us. The law, as Paul has worked out, the law demands what? Righteousness. And we don't have it. We don't have it. But Jesus Christ, he gives it. So righteousness kind of has to do with the law. Redemption, what does that mean? Redemption has the idea of buying something, doesn't it? You're redeeming your pennies and you're getting something in return, right? Remember when I was growing up, we used to have these, used to go to the store and you'd get these S&H green stamps. Those of you who are in my era, you would remember that. Others of you are looking at me like, what is that? I have no idea what that is. The green stamps. You'd get these stamps. My mom would go to the grocery store, and she'd buy stuff, and she'd come home with the stuff, but she'd also come home with stamps. And she'd give the stamps to me. And so I collected them in a little book, and you'd have a place where you could send off, and you could get stuff from the stamps. I got my first baseball glove by turning in a whole three or four books of green stamps. I redeemed them, and I got something in return. That's what redemption is. Jesus Christ has bought his people. He has redeemed them from their captivity to sin. That's what redemption has to do with. It's buying off the slave block. That was the picture that is meant to be seen in that word, redemption. He's bought us. He's bought us off the slave block. We were captives to sin. Not only have we sinned, but we continually are falling short. Why? Because we're captivated by our sins. And Jesus Christ has redeemed. Right? And then there's a third word that people have trouble with, is the idea of propitiation in verse 25. God put forward as a propitiation. That has to do with something that we have seen a lot of in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And what is that? It's God's wrath. God's anger. God is just. He's absolutely holy. And so sin is an affront to him, and he's angry about it. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is a huge problem. And what the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ has done is turned it away by taking it upon himself. He took the wrath of God upon himself. Propitiation, you see, has to do with wrath. So we have these problems. The problem of the law. We can't keep it. We're unrighteous. The problem of our captivity to sin. We're in bondage to sin. We're on the slave block of sin. And God is angry. Big problems. And Jesus has done it all. He's redeemed from captivity. He's given us a righteousness, a perfect standing before God's law. And he's turned aside the wrath of God against sin. What a glory this gospel is. And every twist and turn of it, there are many facets. And every way you turn the diamond of this gospel, you see another facet to it. And you say, oh boy, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's what we're meant to see. That's all. It's entirely of grace. God has provided it. Righteousness is revealed. It's apart from the law. It was in the Old Testament as well. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, a living faith in Christ. It's open to all. It's entirely of grace through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, lest you were thinking that somehow someone in the Old Testament would not benefit from the redeeming work of Christ, he says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. This is wonderful. In the Old Testament, there's a looking forward to the work that Jesus Christ would do. All of those sacrifices, which, remember, really didn't have the power to take away sin. How could an animal sacrifice take away human sin? Impossible. It couldn't do it. It was pointing, though, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, and that he himself would be the sacrifice, you see. And so this redemption works backwards as well as forwards. You and I, we look back upon the work of Christ. The Old Testament believer looked forward to it. Simeon and Anna, you remember when Jesus Christ was presented there, they said, oh, this is what we've been looking for. He's the one that we've been looking for who's going to come and save us. And then maybe all the details of how that was going to happen, they weren't real sure of that. And yet, here he was, you see. It's God's way in the Lord Jesus Christ because those sins were passed over. Okay? But God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that's actually part of the second point there, isn't it? That he is the one who is, all the glory goes to him. And that it is absolutely consistent with his character. In other words, I saw this billboard the other day, and it just reminded me of this error sometimes. And it wasn't an error necessarily what it was saying, but there's much more to it. It said something like, "God says I forgive you." God says I forgive you. Now, God forgives, right? But his forgiveness it flows from the fact that he is absolutely just. He can forgive because the record has been wiped clean. Jesus Christ has kept the law on our behalf. Jesus Christ went to the cross in order to take upon himself God's wrath, God's punishment against sin. And so the guilt has been taken care of. The wrath has been taken care of. The righteousness has been taken care of. And that's when God says, I forgive you. Because you come to him, you see. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like it was completely an error, but it's missed so much of the greatness, the character of God. He is absolutely righteous, absolutely just. The cross of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of two things, isn't it? We see it in our hymns, don't we? We see the justice of God. We see him, his absolute righteousness and his absolute holiness. It must be satisfied, you see. God is absolutely just. But we also see, don't we, at the cross, this is what we have a delight to see. Oh, it's the mercy of God. It's the great love of God. God so loved the world that he gave, you see, his only son. So we see justice served and love, mercy satisfied at the cross. It's perfect. It's not just theologically perfect, friends. It is in our very hearts and our souls, it is perfect. Because God has done it all. He's done all that is necessary for us. And it is absolutely consistent with his character. The cross, in many ways, is a picture. It is in picture and focus of the character of God. He's absolutely just. And he is, full of mercy. Full of mercy. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You can hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but he goes on. It's not only consistent with his character. This is the first point under number two there. But also, what about us? What becomes of our boasting? If you understand the gospel and how the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you, there's absolutely no room for boasting at all, is there? It's all of grace. That grace is a gift. My believing is a gift from God. How in the world could there be any kind of boasting? It's excluded. There's no room for it at all. It creeps in, though, doesn't it? I read an article this week by my friend Matt Foreman, was talking about how we can be very proud of the fact that we have right doctrine, and we can be very proud of the fact that we've got our ducks in a row, we've got our solas in place, and we understand how the gospel works, and all these things that I've been pointing out to us. We know these things. There can be a kind of pride, a sort of doctrinal pride, in knowing these things. Sin is a slippery thing, isn't it? It is so invasive and insidious that we can know ourselves to be saved by grace, and yet turn around and look at our neighbor and be proud. It's insidious. It's hateful, isn't it? But there's no room for it, right? There's no room for our boasting. I'm better than he is. I obey where he doesn't, or whatever the ranking tends to be. And how we can look down on our brothers who don't have it all together, as we foolishly think we do. There's no room for it. No room for it. And the way to be done with pride forever is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where boasting goes away, or should go away. For we hold, verse 28 is really kind of the core of everything that the apostle has said. In a sense, it comes to a focus there in verse 28. We hold. Okay, that's kind of a statement of completion. We hold that one is justified, declared innocent, by faith, apart from works of the law. And works of the law, just understand, it is what you and I can do. What you and I can do. Justified by faith. And then again, one way for all. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? That's a point that the apostle has been driving at all through his indictment of humanity, Jew and Gentile on the same level, on the same plane, and God is the God of all. He's the God of Jews. He's the God of Gentiles. He's the God of Africans. He's the God of the Chinese. He's the God of the Filipino. He's the God of the South American. He's the God of the Russian. He's the God of the Ukrainian. He's the God of the Northern European. He's the God of the Southern European. You go all over the world, in every place, He is God. He's God over it all. And His one way of saving humanity is by the cross of Jesus Christ. One way and one way only. Only. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And this is a salvation that will completely honor and confirm His law. Verse 31, very important verse in our day. There's some who would think, the gospel is all there is. We don't need to pay much attention to His law. We don't need to be concerned about the Lord's day or coveting or any of the other things that are said in God's law. We don't need to think about those things. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ confirms the law. Why? Because that's the law that Jesus kept in our place. In our place, He stood, you see, having completed the task that the Father had given to Him, and part of that task was to be born under the law and to keep that law on behalf of those He came to save. So it confirms the law. It upholds the law. The law is glorious because the law points to who God is. It's His holy character. And the gospel upholds that holy character of God and shines the light, you see, on the glory of God and the glory of His law. As Christians, we're so thankful, aren't we, for the gospel. But that gospel turns us to see the glory of God in His law. And our desire is to obey Him and to keep Him and to follow after Him, you see, in the way that He went. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. We uphold it. That's a very important verse there before Paul gets into all of the examples that he's going to lay out for us and the working out of this whole gospel. Well, that's the scaffold, you see. That's the grand picture, the big picture, so to speak, of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to come back to it. And we're going to say, okay, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? Don will preach next week, and he's going to take us through, I think, first couple of verses there, 21 and 22, and talk about this apart from the law and the law and the prophets and so forth. And so we'll come back to it again. But I wanted to just do that for us, to have a sense of it, of the whole picture. So what should we think? What should we think about this gospel? Does it convict? Does it cause us to look up to see the Lord Jesus Christ? What a wonder it is that God would send Him into the world to save us from our sins, that He would do everything that is necessary, every detail. And the gospel has this detail in it. Every detail he would do for and then give as a gift to save His people. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture, this scaffolding, we might say, of the whole of the work of the gospel. Pray that You would fire our hearts with it, that we might be among those who would say, oh, but now, Lord, we see it, we understand it, we've come to believe and we've come to know, and it breaks our hearts to think that it was our sin that sent Him to the cross, but we glory, Lord, in the the salvation that you have won for us, and now you've revealed it to us. What a mercy it is for us to know what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please apply it to our hearts that we might live as those who really understand what's gone on in the councils of glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.